God on trial. God on trial. That's really, I think, the focus of these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Now, we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we see Him there, it's a rare glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sweating profusely. He is agonizing in prayer because He is seeing the cross. He is understanding the cup that He is about to have to drink. And it's terrorizing Him. This is a rare glimpse into the humanity, the real humanity of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. After hours of intense prayer, He rises, and it's just, every detail in this story is critical. He's praying. They don't come in and grab Him. When He's done, He gets up. I'm done? Okay. We move into the next scene, and He just marches over to meet the crowd as they're coming in. Who are you looking for? What are you guys here for? He questions them. They say, well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I'm Him. I am. Boom, the whole crowd falls down. Peter whips out his sword. I think, this is my interjection. I mean, we don't know when Peter whipped out his sword and cut somebody's ear off. But I think it's a good place. They're all on the ground. Hey, you know, rip out your sword. You got over 600 men there. Peter takes a swing, chops this guy's ear off. The Lord stops it, put the sword back. Peter, that's not the way we're doing this. Jesus says in John 18:11, He was committed to drink the cup that the Father had given Him. He's done with prayer. He is ready to face the trial. He was determined to be lifted up on the cross so He could provide a way of salvation that the prophets had promised. In Mark 14:49, He says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize Me. You know, every day He was there. These temple guards, they could have taken Him any time. He says, but this has happened that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Understand, everything that's going on here is a fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets. It's being played out. And then it says, they all left Him and fled. He is confronted with this crowd. He confirms that it's Him thereafter. So He says, let these go. They let them go. They all flee. The next verse in 53 says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now, I want to bring in all the gospel accounts here because I want us to see exactly what's happening here. They have led Jesus away. I mean, that's, Mark puts it very mildly. Matthew says they seized Him. All right, so they're grabbing a hold of Jesus, leading Him off. Luke says they arrested Him. John says they arrested Him and bound Him. All right, so you get the picture. It's not like, you know, come on, let's lead Him off. They are arresting this man. They are binding Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, they are taking Him away. Now, these are the religious leaders of Israel. Arresting Jesus. Putting Jesus on trial. Now here, I need your imagination for a minute. Imagine maggots. Got that? Mind's eye, maggots. Not in your eye, but in your mind's eye. All right, maggots crawling all over. Imagine maggots setting up a court and calling the President of the United States to make his appearance before them and telling him he needs to answer to them. Does that sound ridiculous? Well, multiply that by infinity. And you've only begun to grasp what's happening here. That's the scene that's going on in our text. Here we have sinful maggots passing judgment on the immense, eternal Lord of the cosmos. The one whom without not anything was made that was made is being put on trial by the creation. Mere mortals, sustained moment by moment by the living God, the one in whom they live and move and have their being, are passing judgment on the Creator. They're there. What do we think of Him? What shall we do with Him? Shall He live or not? Sinners are evaluating a thrice holy God. They're searching for evidence which will condemn the Ancient of Days. Does that sound ridiculous? Man, the creature, is putting God, the Creator, on trial. As ridiculous as that sounds, I think it happens every day. Men sit in judgment of God. You hear it all the time. You know, something happens in our life that we don't particularly like. You know, our car breaks down. Something happens at the house. Someone gets sick. Somebody dies. Something we don't like happens, and what is our immediate response? We question God. God, why did you let this happen? God, how could you do that to me? God, why? Why would you allow this? What we are doing is we're putting God on trial. God, this is not the right way to act. You shouldn't be doing these things. And I'm talking about Christians and non-Christians. I think Christians are just as guilty of this as non-Christians. Things don't go their way. They get mad at God. I mean, can you grasp that as a child of God, getting mad at God? The prophet Isaiah put it this way. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Think about that. Is the potter equal with the clay? No. He just dug down into the miry pit, pulled up a wad of clay, and he takes it over to his wheel and he smacks it down there. He makes it whatever he wants to. If he doesn't like the way it turns out, he just squishes it, throws it, starts over, whatever. That what is made should say to its maker, he didn't make me. It's like the pot looks, the potter gets all done with the thing and the pot looks back at him and said, no, you didn't make me. Really? Or what does form say to him who formed it? He has no understanding. How crazy to sit in judgment on the Creator. What our attitude should be is in Isaiah 64:8, it says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, you're the potter. And all of us are the work of your hands. God, you created us. Therefore, you can do whatever you want in our lives. That's the right, that's the prerogative of the Creator. Remember in the book of Job, when Job began to question God? God's response to Job was, Job, where were you when I did all this creation? And he just picks out a couple animals. Where were you when I created this? Where were you when I created, you know, where were you, Job? He can't answer. And God is saying, listen, I'm the Creator. As the Creator, guess what? I do whatever I want. And guess what? Whatever he does is right. It's just. It's good. It's fair. And so our job is to line up under the will of the Creator. And I mean providentially. And I think that's where Christians have problems. If we don't like what is happening circumstantially, we get mad. When the right response is worship. Providentially, when we don't like the providence, we don't like our circumstance, we don't like what's going on in our life, our response is to worship. Because God is in control. And that's exactly what Job did. Well, in our text this morning, we see sinful humanity sitting in judgment on the Creator. We see man putting God on trial. It says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Now notice they take Jesus to the high priest. We're going to talk about him in a minute. But from Gethsemane, I think the question was asked last week, from the Garden of Gethsemane to the high priest's quarters were about 2 miles. I'm thinking 30 minutes at the most. They're in a hurry to get there. I don't think they want too many people to know what's going on. So they want to get Jesus swept away, get him inside before the crowd gets word of this and maybe they have some trouble on their hands. So it's a 2 mile trip. They're taking Jesus there. Now notice who also we see in this verse. We see the chief priests. And they're just a group that include former high priests, members of the priestly aristocracy. They were Sadducees, pretty much. All right, chief priests, then he names the elders. Presbyteroi, they were sometimes referred to members of the Sanhedrin as a whole. And elsewhere to the third group among the members consisting of priests and members of the nobility. And then he adds the scribes. They were the learned men, sometimes priests, but most likely lay people who were entrusted with making copies of the scripture, as well as providing instruction in Torah. So this group is all gathered together, and this group is known as the Sanhedrin. They are the official court of Judaism. we look at verse 55, it says, "And the chief priests and the whole council." The word council here, Sunedrion, and it means a sitting together. The word here refers to the Sanhedrin, the great council of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, there was during the time of Jesus' day three Sanhedrins. All right? First, they had a three-judge panel. Just basically three judges got together and made decisions. There was a 23-member judicial Sanhedrin, and then there was a full council of 71 members. This was the religious Sanhedrin. Now, the Mishnah states, only the 23-member Sanhedrin was qualified to try criminal cases. Cases involving the death penalty are judged before 23 judges. The Mishnah, Sanhedrin 1:4a, states that. Now, the Great Sanhedrin was sometimes called the Great Beth Din. It was a tribal body consisting of all these men. They would get together. Basically, they were the Supreme Court of Judaism. All right? So these, they've taken Jesus. They take him to the Supreme Court. They're putting him on trial. Now, and again, in order to understand what's happening here, we have to compare all the Gospels. All right? Mark is telling us he takes him to the high priest. That's all we know. He doesn't tell us anything. Just, he's going to the high priest. Matthew tells us he takes him to Caiaphas. And those who seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. All right? So he gives us a little more details. In the fourth Gospel, Lazarus, who apparently knows some members of the high priest's family, fills in some more of the details for us. In John 18:12, he says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus. They bound him. They led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." So here in the fourth Gospel, we have a unique recording of the idea that he goes to Annas first. Now, Annas was the former high priest. He was the real power behind Caiaphas. Lazarus, mentioned here of the high priest that year, gives us a clue about the priesthood. See, it wasn't supposed to be changed every year. They were supposed to be a high priest for life, but since Herod, they were under Roman rule. So the Romans were telling him, here's what you do. Every year the high priesthood changed, and they were picking it out. It got so political, it had nothing to do with God anymore. You got to understand that this system was devoid of God. They were going through the motions. It's all they were doing at this time. Now, I think that Lazarus dwells on Annas here because he's the real power. He's the driving force behind the condemnation of Jesus. Annas was not the high priest at the time Caiaphas was. Annas had been the high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. He was then deposed by the Romans according to Josephus. So they moved him out. Your time's up, get out. But to many, he was still the high priest. Now, if you remember back in our study of Mark 11, I said that in the court of the Gentiles was a thing called the Bazaars of Annas. And what it was a big old flea market, okay, in their house of worship. The court of the Gentiles was where, as far as the Gentiles could come in to worship, they were there to worship God. In this, they had set up money changers, goat sellers, pigeon sellers, all these different little vendors. It'd be like Harborfest or something, you know, all the booths all along. But this is supposed to be worship. And so when Jesus comes, and here's the thing, Annas and his family are running this. So they're getting all the money, they're getting all the kickbacks from the bazaar that's going on in the house of God. And now Jesus comes in and starts flipping everything over, tearing the things up, said this is not what it's supposed to be. And Annas is ticked off. Okay, you're messing with my money. I mean, I got a good thing going here in this bazaar. You're coming in and you're telling people differently. So I think Annas really wants to have Jesus come before him. And I think that's why first he is taken to Annas. He wants to kind of snicker. He wants to gloat. Only after Annas interrogates him, John 18:19-23 tells us that, he sends him off to Caiaphas. In John 18:24, it says, "Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Now this transfer of Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas is significant in the fourth Gospel, simply because Peter is sitting there the whole time. Peter never changes locations. But he sees him with Caiaphas, then he sees him with Annas first, then he sees him with Caiaphas. And their dwellings were very close. He's in this open court. The buildings are built around the court. He's in the center and he's watching. Peter's there seeing everything that's going on. So Jesus is questioned by Annas. Then he's questioned by Caiaphas. Then finally he is brought to the full Sanhedrin. We see that in Mark 15. Verse 1, it says, "And early in the morning, the chief priests and elders with the scribes and the whole council," the Sanhedrin, the official meeting of the Sanhedrin had to take place during daylight hours. So there's really three steps here. Pre-trial, if you will. First, he has a pre-trial hearing with Annas, then with Caiaphas, then before the full Sanhedrin. Luke gives us the details of this third hearing that takes place in the morning after the sun had risen, while the other two mention it only in passing. So it's Annas, Caiaphas, full Sanhedrin. Mark concentrates only on the appearance of the house of Caiaphas, which was really a pre-trial examination, not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. Again, that had to take place in daylight, so they're just prepping them, getting them ready, trying to find witnesses, doing what they can before the trial. And we see in verse 54, it says, "And Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire." Now, remember verse 50, "And they all forsook him and fled." That was Peter, took off, he ran. But after running, now he's back. What happened? I don't know, maybe he got away and he thought, you know, what am I running for? You know, I don't need to run. I need to be with my Lord. I need to be there. I need to give him some support. I told him I wouldn't forsake him. For whatever, he comes back. Now, let me ask you something. Do you see anything in this verse that would strike you as strange, different, or how did it happen? Following it at a distance? Okay, we're going to talk about that. Anything else? He walks right in where? Okay, Jeremy says he walks right into the court of the high priest. Is that a big deal? Huh? What? Listen, let's see if we can put it in our day. The Pope at the Vatican. Let's say you decide, I need to talk to you. You're just going to go over to the Vatican, walk right in and sit down with the Pope? What are the chances of that? What are the chances? Slim to none? You get killed before you get in there. They got a security force. They did here too. You don't just walk in there. No layman was allowed to enter the great Beth Din. Listen, especially during the feast days. They couldn't defile the high priest. He was protecting himself against defilement. He's supposed to be ministering for God. Say some guy comes in and this guy touched a dead person or had sex with his wife who's, you know, he's defiled now. And he defiles the high priest. So no layman could just walk in there. And again, they got security. They didn't have little things in their ears and, you know, black shirts and security on the back and all that stuff. But they had swords. They had the Machaira. And they kept that place what it needed to be. They didn't just let people wander in. And listen, any priest could come and go as he chose, but a layman couldn't enter. So how does Peter get in? Does anybody know how Peter gets in? Lazarus takes him in. John 18:15. "And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple." Another one. Now that disciple was known to the high priest. Notice that. This other disciple, the high priest knew this other disciple. "And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside." So the other disciple who was known to the high priest, again, stressing this other disciple, stressing he knew him, he went out, he spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, this other disciple who was known to the high priest, and he gets Peter in. Now, if you read John 20, you'll see that this other disciple is the disciple who Jesus loved. John 20, verse 2. "And so he ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them." Now, we know from our study in the disciple who Jesus loved, that message that this disciple was not the apostle John, the son of Zebedee. This is Lazarus. This is the man that Jesus raised from the dead. This is the beloved disciple. Now, again, the popular opinion, the belief of our day is that this is John. And the reason that's so is because the Bible says it at the top, John. It's not inspired, it wasn't in the text, someone just wrote it. This John wrote this, let's put his name in there. His name's not in there. It says it's written by the disciple who Jesus loved. It was Lazarus. All right. So, let me ask you this. Let's back up a step. How did Lazarus get into the court of the high priest? If he's getting Peter in there, how did he get in there? Well, again, we're going to do some supposition here because we don't know, but we got to put some things together. We got to use our heads and figure out how does he get in there? Well, Lazarus is the Greek rendering of the name Eleazar. Eleazar is a name found only in priestly lineages. And I believe, and I gave you that quote last week, that Lazarus was a priest. I think he was a priest. That's how he walked in here in the first place. And we'll talk about that a little further next week. But as a priest, he would have been able to enter the Beth Din while Peter, who was a layman, was required to stay outside. All right, so we know how Lazarus gets in. If he's a priest, he has access. He can get in there. So how does Lazarus get Peter in if he's a layman and he's not allowed in? It says he spoke to the doorkeeper. I think maybe Lazarus slipped the doorkeeper, hey, here's a 20, let my buddy Peter in. How do you think he got him in there? Well, there was an exception to laymen not being allowed in the courts of the high priest, and that exception was in the case of a witness. There's a trial going on. All right? Now remember, we're going to see in our text, they brought a bunch of witnesses there. These guys are coming in as witnesses, so they're obviously being allowed in here at this time. There were certain requirements that witnesses had to meet in order to get into that court area. It had to first be determined whether they qualified to give testimony. There's an entire section in the Mishnah that's devoted to the qualifications of witnesses. So I think Lazarus, he goes in there. He knows the high priest. He is a priest. Like I said, we'll talk about this more. He knows all about this priesthood. Intimate details. All right? He comes back out to the door and he says, hey, this guy's going to be a witness. Let him in. And he brings Peter in. In John 18:21, Jesus is speaking here. They're doing the pre-trial, and Jesus says, why do you question me? And they're asking him here about the fact that he said he's going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days, we'll get to that in a second, but this is John's account of it. Why do you question me? And then look what Jesus says. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said. Who's he talking about? That he's just saying, go out and get anybody you want. I think he said that because Lazarus there, Peter's there. He said, hey, why are you asking me? Question those who heard me. They're right there. Question them. They can tell you. There was two eyewitnesses right there, and I think that's how Peter got in. They were there. Peter was there. Lazarus was there when he made this statement regarding the temple. So I think Peter and Yochanan Eleazar. Yochanan is John Eleazar. All right, let me make this clear. Let me make a statement right here. Just because I'm tired of getting grief. Last week my wife goes, do you know what the four Gospels are? They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not Lazarus. And I'm like, I know that. But John, the apostle, didn't write it. But I think the reason tradition ever came to be that way is because Yochanan Eleazar, who we know as Lazarus, wrote it. So his name was John. It was John Eleazar, John Lazarus. So from here on forth, hitherto, I will use John for the Gospel of John. But know that when I say John, I mean Lazarus. John, not the Apostle John. Okay? Just to make things simple. All right? Try not to complicate things any more than I have to. If you believe that. So I think the only reason that Peter got into the court of the high priest was because he was attempting to help his rabbi. He was attempting to be there for the Lord Jesus Christ, to help him out. I mean, Peter was the leader of this group of disciples. Verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard. The notion of following in Mark's gospel always means more than walking behind somebody. It's not like Jesus up there and I'm just following you. No, the idea is following as a disciple. It suggests loyalty. It suggests allegiance. But I want you to know that the following here is qualified. He follows at a distance. I'm going to go see what's happening here. I don't want to get too close. I mean, this is life-threatening here. You know, I'm just going to stay a little bit back here. He follows, but because of fear of arrest, for whatever reason, he doesn't get too close. He's kind of a closet disciple right now. All right? I'm going to stay a little bit back here. I think this phrase here, he followed him at a distance, is a description of many, many Christians today. You know, they follow the Lord Jesus Christ at a distance. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe the gospel. But I'm not going to get too involved in this. I thought of it this way. How would you like, what do you want on your tombstone? I mean, you know, they got to put something on there, right? What are they going to put on there? A follower of Jesus. That's a good one, right? To be put on your tombstone. How about this? Would you like that below it? He followed at a distance. Not too close. He didn't want to let too many people to know what was going on. He was a follower, but he stayed a little bit back. You know? I mean, I'm a Christian. Why do I got to let everybody at work know where I stand? Why do I got to let everybody in my neighborhood know where I stand? Why do I have to brag about it? You know, why can't I just be kind of quiet about it? Well, we're not supposed to be quiet about it. Matter of fact, what's supposed to happen is people are supposed to come to us and say, what is it about you? Why the heck do you act the way you do? I mean, I see you go through things and you seem calm, you seem at rest. I mean, people are making fun of you, you're not saying anything, you're not attacking them. What's the deal with you? And you say, you got a minute, can we talk? I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it should be. They should come to us. What is it about you? I mean, folks, we live in a dark world. We should stand out so brightly that people notice something different about us. If we're living the way we should live. We're not supposed to be like them. We're not supposed to act like them. We're supposed to treat others how we want to be treated. And if you do that, you're going to make a difference. As St. Francis said, and I think it's just profound, you heard me say it a million times, preach the gospel. Wherever you go, whatever you do, preach the gospel. And he said, when necessary, use words. When necessary. Because you're preaching by the way you live. Everything you do, the way you respond to people, the way you treat people, the way you deal, you are preaching some kind of message. And I think the reason there's not that many followers of Christ today is there's not too many people leading out there. We want to blend in. We want to blend in. How about you? Are you following a distance? Or are you making sure that people know whose disciple you are? Listen, a disciple, a Talmudim was never embarrassed of his rabbi. I mean, he had gone through great lengths to get this rabbi to take him and teach him. He wasn't embarrassed of him. Well, before we're too hard on Peter here, I want you to remember that he didn't have to be where he was either, right? Where are the rest of the guys? I don't know. Peter could have been with them. Jesus told him, I'll see you in Galilee. He could have just said, I'm going to Galilee. I'll just wait on him there. No sense in getting tied up in this mess. He could have taken off and hid, but he didn't. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they were not finding any. They just couldn't. They're getting people and they're trying to get two witnesses here that can say the same thing so they can have something against him. You know you need two witnesses for capital punishment. All right, Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three, he who is to die shall be put to death. That's a great rule, isn't it? Do you like that? You know, you get some person mad at you and they come, well, they did so and so. No, you got to have a couple witnesses. All right? We want to verify this. It's not just you. And the procedure for examining more than one witness is laid out in Sanhedrin, in the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 3:6, where it clearly says that the witnesses weren't allowed to hear each other. They brought a witness in. They heard what he had to say. Okay, get him out. Move on. Next witness. What do you say about it? And if their stories weren't the same, well, guess what? And that's what was happening here. It said they weren't finding any. Nobody was agreeing. Verse 56 says, "For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent." Now, these false witnesses, I don't think this means that the Sanhedrin was trying to get people to, you know, be a false witness. I just think it means they couldn't find anybody. To these guys were all saying, "I'll say something," but none of the stories lined up. There was clear evidence that reasonably correct procedures were being followed. And the reason I bring this out, a lot of people say this trial was a sham. It was not legal. It was not. I don't agree with that. I think this was a legal trial under the Jewish system. He went before the full Sanhedrin. I see here that they're trying to get the witnesses. They're trying to make sure they follow the procedures. Mark tells us, though many bore false witness against him, the witnesses didn't agree. As they one by one recount the stories, there's discrepancies, so they keep kicking them out. Verse 57 goes on to say, "And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." In other words, they still can't get it right. They're all saying something different. Now, here's what we have to understand, because this is hard for us to understand. To speak against the temple was a very serious offense in the time of Jesus. Okay, you can talk bad about the why all you want, and you know, no one's going to get really offended. No, yeah, okay, whatever. You know, I'm going to tear down the why, and in 3 days, we don't own it. We don't really care, you know. It's not a big deal to us. But to them, this was the center of worship. This was where their God put his name. To desecrate the temple was regarded as a sacrilege. It was a crime punishable by death. Matter of fact, there were signs warning Gentiles not to enter the sacred area explicitly stated that you do so, you will be executed. Okay, the Gentiles could go in the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go any further because there's these warning signs, you can read that, saying you're dead if you come any further. All right? Now, those who accused Jesus of claiming he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days are probably talking about the incident in John 2:19. Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, we know what he's talking about there. We know the context, right? He's talking about his body. And it tells us that in the text. He's talking about his body, destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about his resurrection here. But if you took that, I mean, you hear Jesus say that, and they're missing everything. And then you go to Mark 13:2, and you hear and Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone should be left upon another that should not be torn down." Oh, Jesus is talking a lot about destroying a temple. It was probably this or something like this that's being remembered. But as is clear from the examination of the statement in 2:19, Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy the temple. He's saying, "You destroy the temple. I'm going to raise it." The witness couldn't agree what they said. They obviously, this whole idea, though, of Jesus destroying a temple was stuck in their minds, because in Mark 15, it says, when Jesus on the cross, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself." So again, we get that idea. This is stuck in their head. They thought Jesus was going to be a destroyer of the temple. We see the same thing in Acts 6:14. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place," referring to the temple, "and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Such a statement that he would destroy the temple would indeed probably have looked on as blasphemy in itself. And the idea that he would destroy it and then rebuild it was further blasphemy, because they were saying, "You're saying you're going to rebuild the temple? Well, guess what? That's Messiah's work." Zechariah 6:12 then say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Edersheim says that this is universally admitted to be a messianic text. They understood this to speak of Messiah. And Jesus is talking about rebuilding a temple. Although they didn't understand what he was saying, they knew he said something about destroying the temple and rebuilding it, and none of these witnesses could agree. Now, Jewish law opposed false witness. The biblical penalty for a false witness in a capital case was execution. So if you come and you're testifying falsely, you can be put to death. He goes on in verse 60 to say, "And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now here, you know, the Sanhedrin is there. We don't know how many of them at this point. He's before Caiaphas. He's got this group. Caiaphas basically gets up and what? Are you the Christ? He gets right in his face. You know? I want to know, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? And it says Jesus kept silent. He didn't say anything. He's just standing there. Would that irritate you to death? I mean, you're trying to try this guy, and he's just like, he's calm. Listen, the agony is over. He was in the garden, okay? He prayed about it. He's ready. He is ready. Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. You think Jesus knew that text? Absolutely. You think he knew it spoke of him? Absolutely. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before shears. He didn't open his mouth and the Lord's silent. He's not saying anything. Again, folks, here's what we see in this text. The scriptures are being fulfilled. God's plan of redemption is unfolding just like he said it would. And the high priest is saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Matthew's account is much stronger. He says in Matthew's account, I adjure you by the living God. Now this is putting them under oath. It's basically the high priest is putting the prisoner under oath saying, you must answer me truthfully. We see in Leviticus 5:1, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, and that's what the high priest just did, when he is a witness, whether he is seen as otherwise known, if he does not tell the truth, then he will bear the guilt. So here the high priest comes to Jesus and says, I'm putting you under an oath. Are you the one? Are you the Christ, the Blessed One? Now, under Jewish law, Jesus had to respond to Caiaphas' question. But really, Caiaphas was out of line. He wasn't allowed to do this to the prisoner himself. He was allowed to do it to witnesses. But he accused, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Basically, they're saying, are you the Messiah? But remember, they thought of Messiah as someone who's going to overthrow Rome, a political Messiah, a military leader. They didn't think of Jesus as anything other than that. In verse 62, Jesus responds now. He's under oath. He responds. He says, I am. I am. I'm the Son of the Blessed One. I'm the Messiah. And watch what he says. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This was more than a claim to be Messiah. Jesus is claiming to be God's heir in a very unique way. Blasphemous, if it wasn't true. He says, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. This Son of Man goes back to Daniel 7:13, where we see the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive His kingdom. This is a prophecy of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the similarities between what Jesus says to Caiaphas and what He said to His disciples. In Mark 13:26, He says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. He tells Caiaphas, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand coming with power and glory. Told His disciples basically, they're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and glory. Now notice Caiaphas' response. He tore his clothes. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have witnesses? You heard His blasphemy. What did Jesus say that was blasphemy? Caiaphas understood Jesus' claim to be Messiah, coming with the clouds. See, listen, when he said he was coming with the clouds, to their mindset, he just says, I'm God. Who comes in the clouds? God's coming on the clouds is a symbolic way of speaking of God's presence, His judgment, and His salvation all through the Tanakh, the First Testament. All through there. This is God coming on the clouds. So when he tells Caiaphas, he's like, wait a second, who are you saying you are? All through the scriptures, we see God coming on clouds in salvation to save his people, to judge his enemies. For example, in Isaiah 19:1, the oracle concerning Egypt. This is about Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. What picture do you get in your mind? Like Jesus is surfing on a cloud, you know, he's up there, he's skateboarding, he's got a cloud on his feet. What did they think of? And he's about to come into Egypt. He says the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. See, the idea of him coming in a cloud was his presence was there. We know from chapter 20 that God used the Assyrians to destroy Egypt. So the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and Egypt's going to tremble at his presence. God came to Egypt in judgment. His presence was made known in the judgment. See any connection in the new? Jesus coming on clouds. His presence is made known in the judgment. It's not like Jesus shows up and he's riding a cloud and here he is visibly and we see him and he's like, oh, here I am. No. It's the idea of presence. And they knew that, and that's what Jesus was claiming. This coming on the clouds is second coming language. We see it in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's people. Well, he couldn't have come. It says, every eye will see him. We'll read further. Even those who pierced him. Those who pierced him are going to see him. How many of you pierced him? How many of you were there? Oh, none of you were there? This is dealing with Israel. They were the ones who put Christ to death. They're going to see him. Notice in our text, Jesus uses the personal pronoun. He's talking to Caiaphas here. Caiaphas questioned him, and Jesus said to Caiaphas, I am. And guess what? You, Caiaphas, will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if Jesus hadn't come yet, is Caiaphas still around? How's he going to see it? Everywhere in Scripture, the coming of Christ always is coming to that generation. Now, he'd already told him that. I'm coming to this generation. And now he tells one of the men in that generation, Caiaphas, you are going to see it. You yourself. And he says he's coming with the clouds while he's sitting at the right hand of power. So it's not just some literal physical thing. He can't be sitting at the right hand and coming and be two places at one time unless he's God, of course. This is clearly talking about the second coming. And Caiaphas realizes his coming in judgment, his coming on the clouds is spoken of as deity, and so he's tearing his clothes. He's tearing his clothes. Now, here's what's interesting in this text. Caiaphas is the high priest, right? Who's Jesus according to Hebrews? He's the high priest. Oh, so we got two high priests here standing face to face, toe to toe, mano to mano, okay? They're standing there and Caiaphas is in his face. Tell me who you got the fleshly high priest. You got the real high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the symbolism here is this high priest tears his robe. That was a violation of the law of God. High priests were not allowed to tear their clothes. So you got the real high priest, and you got Caiaphas showing through the tearing of his robes, this priesthood's done. This priesthood is over. This priesthood is a covenant-breaking priesthood. The high priest's robe was specifically constructed so that it could not be torn. According to Exodus 28, 31 through 32, 39, 23. And Aaron had successive high priests who were commanded not to tear their garments. Leviticus 21, 10. Even when Aaron's sons died before Yahweh, he was forbidden to show his grief in this manner. Leviticus 10, 6. For the robe and the symbol of his calling to the priesthood had to be kept intact. So when Caiaphas tears his robe, he tore the priesthood away from himself and those who were to follow. He was violating his covenant with God. He was showing this priesthood, this physical priesthood is done. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the true high priest, is standing right there. And it says, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. I think the phraseology here is showing that their recommendation, they're recommending a sentence. This wasn't an inquiry, it wasn't a trial. He would go now to the full Sanhedrin by daylight. Verse 65 says, and some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, people, again, get a grip. This is God being abused by man. This is God the Creator being abused by His creation. They're demonstrating their hatred for Him. They're pouring out their animosity. They spit on Him, which is a form of the ultimate insult. They covered His face and they hit Him and they say, "Who hit you? Oh, you're a prophet." And I think that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, "Oh, we're condemning you as a false prophet." And they put this thing on His head and they smack, "Who hit you, prophet? You should be able to tell." In Deuteronomy 18, it talks about a false prophet is to be put to death. Well, they're saying, listen, you predicted the destruction of this temple. You predicted your own elevation, that you were going to rise above everybody, that you're going to be seated at the right hand of God. You're a false prophet. But we know now that everything Jesus predicted came true exactly as He said He would. The temple, He did rise. He was seated at the right hand of God. He did come and destroy that temple and wipe out that priesthood. They mocked Him. They scorned Him. They insulted Him. We know 750 years before this, Isaiah said this was going to happen. In Isaiah 56, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." So Isaiah tells us the Son of Man is going to come. They're going to abuse Him. Now listen, people. Outside, this is going on, and Peter is there, and Peter's watching this. This is Peter's rabbi. And I don't think Peter ever forgot this. In his letter, he tells us that we are to remember that scene. We're to learn from it. He says in 1 Peter 2:23, "And while being reviled, He did not revile in return." We are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, people, is the most telling, the most graphic, the most announcing example you're going to get. You know, you're not an example to Jesus because, you know, you don't smoke or chew or run with girls who do. But you are a tremendous example when you are being reviled and you don't revile in return. Well, you're suffering and you entrust yourself to Him who judges righteously. It's referring to God. This, Peter is saying, this is how we are to respond, believers, because this is how the Lord Jesus Christ responds. And when we do live like this, again, we're proclaiming the gospel by our lives. We're saying, "Jesus changed me. I'm different. My standards are different. My values are different. Everything about me is different." Peter says we're to return good for evil. That's incredible. You just try that and see if people don't take notice. And again, the only way we're going to be able to do this, of course, is if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to give us the power to do it, if we're before Him in prayer as we see our Lord in this prayer in the garden. Well, throughout this night, the Lord has endured deceit, humiliation, physical abuse, slander, vindictiveness. Here's the Creator being abused by the creation. Why? I'll tell you why He did this. It's incredible. It's because He loves us. Greater love is no one than this, than He laid down His life for His friends. The reason Jesus went through all this is because He loved us. He loved us. And so He demonstrated it. He didn't just say He loved us. He didn't have a warm feeling about us and He said in heaven, "Man, those are some great people." He loved us while we were sinners. And that's why He did this. And so His question for us is, Jesus is saying, "Christians, I love you. Do you love me?" How do we respond? Jesus says, "If you love me, obey me. Obey me." That's how people will know. That's how I'll know. That's what love's about. It's action. If you love me, just keep my commandments. We can do it. Because we have the power residing in us to do it. Now, if you're confused, I don't know all the commandments. It's easy, okay? Let me give you a little cheat sheet you can carry with you and always know how you're supposed to live. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And if you do that, guess what? You're loving God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity, Lord, to look at Your Word. Father, we are amazed at the depth of the Word of God. We are amazed, Father, as we see our Creator put on trial by His very creation. We know that the book of Colossians tells us there was not anything made that He did not make, and the Lord Jesus Christ sustains all His creation. And yet here is His creation spitting on Him, punching Him, abusing Him. It's incredible, Lord. And Father, I pray that we would not partake in that. We wouldn't partake in putting God on trial. That we would realize Your wisdom, Lord. Your sovereignty, You rule the world. You know what's right. You know what's best for us. Lord, I pray You would teach us to submit to Your sovereign will in every area. That our response to very difficult circumstances in our life would be worship. Because You're worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Rob. Yes, okay, Rob's question is, where did I find Yochanan Eleazar? Again, that's in that same quote. The reference is on the website. I can't remember where it is. It's one of the secret gospels or lost gospel. And again, it's not the Bible. It's history. The thing that I was just amazed about is that there's a connection here. They're connecting Lazarus, the one Jesus raised, to the person whose clothes are torn off. And they're calling him, this young man named Yochanan Eleazar. So, you know, I just thought it was an interesting connection. It seemed to kind of tie a lot of things together for me. Now, again, we don't want to hang our hats on anything like that, tradition-wise. But I think the Scriptures, you know, bear witness. This just helps us, you know, maybe put some points in there. Anybody else? Do what? That reference will, as soon as that message goes up, and it's out of my hands now, Ron's got it, so as soon as he puts it up, should be up this week. If it's in last week's message, the very, I think, last third paragraph to the end, you know, is a quote, and I give the reference to where I got that from. You know, there's a lot of books out there, history, that aren't inspired. But we can learn from them. The Maccabees, you know, the apocryphal books, Tobit, Bell and the Dragon, they're not inspired by God. That's why they're not part of our canon. But we can learn from them. We learn about history. We learn about the intertestamental period from reading those books. So, you know, we believe in sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. You understand the difference? Solo scriptura is only book we read is the Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, let me put it. I know you don't know how to answer. You think, well, yeah, the Bible's the only book that makes sense. Okay, let's say you're going in, you have brain surgery, and your doctor says, I believe in only solo scriptura. I don't read, study anything but the Bible. You want them operating on your head? I'd like somebody who's gone to medical school, read a few medical books, you know, okay. Sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. We want to learn about God. We want to learn about us. Yes, we go to the Scriptures alone. But listen, there's a lot of other books that can teach us things. We just know the Scripture is supreme. If they contradict Scripture, they go. Or they're wrong. Anybody else? All right. Have a great week. Yes, St. Francis Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. Great quote. All right, see you.